Right, well, we're back into the Gospel of John. If you've been here over the last year or two, you'll know we've worked our way through this book in chunks, usually about five chapters at a time. But we're now in the last chunk, and we're working from chapter 18 through to the end of John's Gospel. And this, of course, picks up on the story of the Passion of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And this leads, of course, very nicely into Easter for us. Pastor Michael restarted the series last Sunday morning, and today we're picking it up again at John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. And Sue read that passage for us a little time ago. Here in Australia, we tend not to get too caught up in American politics. It's extremely complex to understand the way they select their presidential candidates, and I guess it just kind of mystifies us, and we just look on with a certain amount of humorous interest. But things got a bit spiced up during the week when the Pope and Donald Trump started locking horns together. I don't know whether you picked up on that in the news. And there was a bit of an argy-bargy going on there over Donald Trump's policy for building a wall along the Mexican border to protect it and so on. But the thing that intrigues me is that it's not very uncommon in American politics for the candidates to label themselves publicly as Christians. And they do so quite proudly. Now, there would be very few countries in the world, in fact I can't think of another country in the world, where politicians would be so open and overt about making such a claim. It's presumably seen as a positive within the American scene. The question that goes through my mind, however, is it just a cultural thing, or is it something that goes to the very core of who they are as people? You see, there's a big difference between identifying yourself with Christianity on the one hand, and there's the moral values and the principles and maybe the sort of the lifestyle that seems to be kind of Christian on the one hand, as opposed to identifying personally with Jesus Christ. When we look closely at the story of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, and then later on the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, we are continually being confronted with the question, what do you personally believe about Jesus? Not do you kind of identify with the system of Christianity, but what do you believe personally about Jesus? And I think that when we look at these chapters, very especially, we are being asked by the gospel writer here to work out for ourselves what it means for us personally. Let's imagine the scene. Jesus has just been arrested by a large contingent of soldiers. We don't know exactly how many, but there's probably quite a few of them. And they, under orders, arrested Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They bound him. They've taken him now in the middle of the night to the official residence of Annas. Annas had for 10 years been the high priest. He'd been set aside by the Romans and been replaced. And at this particular time, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, was officially the high priest. But in the minds of probably most devout Jews, Annas was still regarded as being the true high priest. Well, Peter and one of the other disciples, who's not named, almost certainly John, were able to get into the courtyard of this official residence where Annas and probably Caiaphas were living. And at the time, we find Peter, and let's call it John, huddled around a fire along with a group of other people there, while inside the house, Jesus was being interrogated. Now, how did Peter and this other disciple actually get in to the official residence of the high priest? We are told that this other disciple, if it was John, was actually known personally to the high priest. It tells us that in verse 16. Well, that's an interesting question just to think about. I mean, it's just mentioned in passing here, but it's a very important bit of information. And scholars have come up with a number of different suggestions as to how it might have happened. This is one that is suggested by a couple of the Bible commentators there. John and his brother James, we know, were part of the family fishing business. Let's call the business Zebedee and Sons. And they were based up there in Galilee, and they had a thriving fishing business. It wasn't just James and John who were in the business, but there was also other employees, it's mentioned there. So it was obviously a fairly prosperous business. And it would seem from other historical documents that the fish that were caught up there in Galilee were highly sought after down in Jerusalem, down the south. The Dead Sea didn't have any fish, so it wasn't able to produce them. And the fish that came out of the Mediterranean Sea weren't as good as the ones that came from Galilee. And so the possibility is that Zebedee and Sons actually had an outlet in Jerusalem, and that they supplied fish to the household of the high priest. I don't know, just a theory. All right, interesting. All right, but in any case, whoever this other disciple was, and it was probably John, he was personally known to the high priest. And so that night, in the middle of the night, when the soldiers took Jesus bound to the high priest's residence, the servant girl on the door recognized this other disciple, probably John, and invited him in. And because of this connection, Peter was also able to get in. Now let's move inside the residence itself, the residence of the high priest. Well, Annas was there, Jesus was there, and obviously there were other people there as well too. Maybe some of the temple guards, maybe a couple of other priests, maybe some officials from the high priest's staff. And John, who was able to record these details for us, was obviously able to get information from one of these people who was inside there, who was able to tell him what actually took place in there. Well, what did happen? What did take place? Let's have a little bit of a reread of verses 19 through to 24. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way that you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here we see Jesus being rejected by Annas. Annas represented the Jewish faith. I mean, he was the most senior man in the Jewish religious order of the day. He would have been like the Pope is to the Catholic Church. He was the man who stood guardian, if you like, over the traditions and the doctrines and the beliefs of the Jewish people. He was the one who knew the history of the Jewish race better than probably just about anybody else. He was the expert. He knew about the way that God had formed them as a nation, how he'd led them out of Egypt in that miraculous way across the Red Sea. He knew about the way that God personally entered into a covenant relationship with them there at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. He knew all about the conquest of the land of Canaan as they'd moved into the promised land. He knew the history of the kings and the way that God had intervened on behalf of the nation over the years. He knew all about the promises that God had made through the prophets there, that he would one day send a Messiah. All of that tradition, if you like, was gathered up in this particular person. And now, standing right in front of him, is the Messiah. The Messiah that every devout Jew had been desperately longing for and waiting for and looking forward to was standing right there in front of Annas at that moment. I mean, you would think that this man would have fallen down at the feet of Jesus right there and worshipped him. And what do we find him doing? Interrogating Jesus in order to try and find some sort of incriminating evidence to use against him in the trial. I mean, it's pathetically sad when you think about it for a moment. And then on top of all this, according to the detail of the Jewish law, what Annas should have been doing is he should have been looking for two witnesses who were able to corroborate their evidence to use against Jesus. According to the Jewish law, in order to make a charge stick, you needed two witnesses who were able to agree, and that these would then be brought against the accused person in order to gain a conviction. And so Jesus was absolutely right when he in effect said to Annas that day, he said, "I've got nothing to hide. If you want to know about my teaching, there are heaps and heaps of people who can bear witness to what I said. I taught day by day in the synagogues. When I was here in Jerusalem, I taught there out in the open, there at the temple. There's lots of people who can vouch for what I said. They're the ones that you should be calling. They're the ones you should be interrogating. They're the ones who are able to bring a charge against me." And because he pointed that out to Annas, he got a sharp slap in the face. Jesus was the one who had only ever spoken the truth. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's Jesus. And yet the very man who should have been able to identify the truth was completely blinded to it. He's the one who should have been able to connect all the dots. The biblical dots, the legal dots, the prophetic dots. He's the one who should have been able to connect all those dots and work out who Jesus was. But he was so hell-bent on bringing conviction against Jesus that he was blinded to the truth. Friends, there's a danger for us today of being modern-day Annases. It's a danger. There are people who just completely ignore, they're blinded to the evidence that is right in front of them. They read the Bible, but they don't see the truth that's in it. They know about history and all the evidence that is there that points to Jesus so clearly, but they ignore it. They see the lives of people who have been dramatically changed as a result of a conversion experience. But they ignore it. Because, you see, they don't want to know the truth. They can't stand Jesus. They want to do everything that they can to convince themselves that he is not the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you cannot have life in his name. It's even sadder because occasionally you meet people who've even grown up in Christian homes who are like Annas. Right from their earliest days, they have been taught the scriptures. They know the Bible. Sometimes they can quote the Bible. They've heard the gospel, perhaps many, many, many times. But in their hearts, they are hardened and they reject Jesus. Maybe they blame Jesus for some bad experience that they've had in the past. Maybe they hate the support, hate the thought that they might have to submit to Jesus and obey Jesus and surrender the controls of their life to Jesus, but for whatever reason, they reject him, just like Annas did. But while Jesus was inside the official residence being interrogated by Annas, there was something happening outside in the courtyard. And Peter was also being questioned. Let's read verses 16 and 17. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." And down to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. This time, we see Jesus being denied by Peter. If Annas represented the Jewish faith and the Jewish religious leadership, Peter represented the disciples. He was their spokesman. He was the one who was generally recognized as being the leader of the group of the disciples. He was supremely self-confident. A little earlier, he'd said this. He said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus." That's what Peter had said. And yet here he is doing exactly that, letting Jesus down miserably and experiencing the humiliation of that failure. Why did Peter deny Jesus? The servant girl knew that other disciple, probably John, was a disciple of Jesus. And she ushered him in. And so it was kind of almost logical for her to ask Peter, "Yeah, you're one of his disciples too, aren't you?" He could so easily have said, "Yep, John and me, we're buddies, we stick together." But he didn't. Why? Maybe he was worried because he was the one who had actually cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And so maybe, you know, he was just feeling a bit uneasy because of that. Now he's gone into the very residence where the high priest's servant probably actually lived. Maybe he was just simply caught off guard at that particular moment. And he didn't get a chance to really think about what he should have said. And so he just answered no to the question just to get the ball through to the keeper as fast as he could. Maybe after the arrest of Jesus, he'd started to have a few doubts. He was just so confident that Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom and he was going to be Jesus' right-hand man and everything was going to be fine and dandy. Maybe his faith got a little bit of a wobble just at that moment. Maybe he was just seized with fear at that moment, at the thought that maybe he could be arrested too. I don't know. We don't know. But anyway, three times he says, "I am not one of his disciples. I don't know him." In Matthew's account, Peter's response is actually a lot stronger. This is what Matthew records in Matthew 26, verses 73 and 74. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." So obviously, Peter's heart, if you like, was becoming even more hardened. And he very strongly denied any association with Jesus. Was Peter's denial of Jesus different from Annas' rejection of Jesus? I mean, Peter had no excuse. For 3 years, he had been observing Jesus at close quarters. He'd been watching the miracles. He'd been listening to the teaching. He'd seen Jesus transfigured. He was there, you know, when Jesus fed 5,000 people. He was there when Jesus raised people from the dead. Yet at this moment, Peter turns his back on Jesus. What about us? I think there's a tendency for us to judge Peter fairly harshly for this failure. We mightn't actually say it out aloud, but we think it. I mean, Peter was, he was proud, he was cocky. He needed to learn a lesson. Pride goes before a fall, doesn't it? And this was Peter's moment to experience that fall. But you think about it. How many of us who call ourselves Christians have never buckled under the pressure to stand up for Christ in a moment of fear or weakness? We don't stick up for the Christian viewpoint when there's a debate going on at work, because we don't want to be labelled. And so we listen to the conversation, but we just keep our mouth shut. Somebody has a bit of a go at us because they know that we are Christians. But when they come out with it, maybe a few other people listening on, we just go silent. We just take it on the chin, rather than take the opportunity that that affords us to speak up for Christ. There's a group of people who are discussing different religions, and Christianity is being represented very badly in that discussion. We could do a much better job of speaking for Christ and defending Christianity, but we just play it safe. We just keep our head down, keep our mouth shut, and prefer not to get involved. There's somebody we know who is seriously searching for answers to the big questions of life. We could so easily come alongside of them and try to encourage them to consider Jesus, but we don't. We just don't want to get in too deep. You see, these are different ways of denying Christ. These are ways in which we compromise and we hide and we refuse to take a clear and courageous stand that that moment affords us. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we read this. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And that's a frightening prospect. But there's another side. This is what it says in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Yes, there will be situations that will arise that will put us to the test, that will put us in that same position that Peter found himself in. Those are God-given opportunities for us to stand up and to speak, to give people a reason for the hope that we have, and to do it with gentleness and respect. And friends, we need to take those opportunities. And it's very interesting that when those opportunities arise, especially the ones that catch us off guard, you know, we haven't got 5 minutes to stop and think of a nice, sharp, three-point answer. In those moments, we can trust God to give us the words to speak. This is Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. This is Jesus preparing his disciples for the kind of situations that they were going to face down the track. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But notice this, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's beautiful, isn't it? Our part is to speak up. God's part is to give us the words to speak. That's effectively what he's saying there. The question is whether we are willing. Can we trust God in those moments to give us something meaningful to be able to say in that situation? Well, there's one final message arising out of this passage this morning, and I want to end on this. And that is the message that comes through behind this passage that failure is not necessarily final. Annas rejected Jesus, and as far as we know, he never repented. Peter rejected Jesus, but thankfully, this wasn't the end. Luke tells us that following the crowing of the rooster the second time, that Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. That's what it says. He wept bitterly. They were tears of sorrow, tears of repentance. How could I have let Jesus down like this? The interesting thing is that Jesus knew all along that Peter was going to deny him. He had even told him earlier that evening that before the rooster crowed twice, he was going to deny him three times. So it didn't, in a sense, shouldn't have been a surprise. He should have been prepared. And the beautiful thing is that the day came, a few weeks later, when Jesus personally met with Peter and, in a wonderful way, forgave him and restored him and recommissioned him for gospel ministry. There's also a little comment earlier on where Jesus specifically said to Peter, Peter, I know that you're going to come under pressure. You're going to be tempted very severely, but I'm going to pray for you, Peter. Through Peter's failure, he was brought face to face with himself as much as with what he'd done to Jesus. Peter had to confront his pride. He had to confront his self-reliance. He had to confront his vulnerability and his fallibility. He had to learn that he couldn't trust himself. If he was going to become one of the great apostles of the early church, he needed to come to understand that he must not trust himself. That if he trusted himself, he was just as vulnerable, just as susceptible to failure as anybody else. He could only be strong. He could only become the courageous leader of the early church if he was depending utterly on Christ. And when you think about it, it almost appears as though because Jesus loved Peter, he was prepared to let him fail so that he could learn this important lesson. And God does that with us, I think, sometimes. He allows us to fall on our faces, to experience the shame and the humiliation that will lead us then to repentance so that we can realize that we in ourselves are weak. It's only in God that we can be strong. It's only when we get to the end of ourselves and cast ourselves completely upon him that he can make us into the kind of people that are going to be useful in living our lives for him. Friends, failure does not need to be final. In some respects, this passage is very gloomy. We think about Annas, we think about Peter. But there in the middle of it, we see Jesus. He's standing there. He's faithfully enduring the mockery of what was going on there. He's been arrested. He's being tried. He's going to be judged in the most unjust manner. All the time, he's taking one step closer and closer to the cross. I wonder this morning, are you looking with hope to Jesus? Do you believe that as Jesus was standing there, facing within a couple of hours the prospect of hanging upon the cross, that he was going there as the Son of God, and he was going there to die for your sin and your guilt? Because ultimately, that is the only thing that matters. Christianity is a very personal thing. Cultural Christianity is a myth. We need to determine individually and personally who Jesus is and where we stand with him. It's between us and him. Annas chose to reject him. Peter, yes, he denied him, but later on he repented and was forgiven and he became a great man of God. And friends, I just want to say this morning that I think that the challenge that comes from this passage is that we ourselves need to work out whether we are trusting Jesus. Are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus? I hope so. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you for mercy this morning. We read this story and we can't just read it as a story. Because, Lord, the detail is so confronting. Jesus unflinchingly choosing to go to the cross. The sinless Son of God allowing a man to slap him in the face. The one who had all power standing there in front of Annas and being ridiculed. The Master allowing one of his disciples to deny him and then forgiving him. Oh Jesus, we thank you. You are indeed the Son of God. Give us the faith to trust you, we pray. Amen.